You would open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 119. Be looking at a few verses surrounding the verse that Mr. Spurgeon constructed his sermon over. We'll be reading, firstly, verses 113 through 120. So let's do that. It would be helpful if I'd... Here we are. Verse 113. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love thy law. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I wait for thy word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to thy word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me, that I may be safe, that I may have regard for thy statutes continually. Thou hast rejected all those who wander from thy statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. Thou hast removed all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of thee, for I am afraid of thy judgments. One of the other preliminaries I'd like to do before we actually get into the transcript of the sermon is to read something from James Montgomery Boyce. I have a dear friend in Carlisle who bought me this book. It's a systematic theology of sorts. Let me read to you a couple sentences out of the chapter titled The Keeping Power of God. We're going to be looking at the preservation of the saints, perseverance of the saints, however you want to look at it. What perseverance is not? First, perseverance does not mean that Christians are free of all spiritual danger just because they're Christians. On the contrary, their danger is even greater, for the world and devil will be active opponents for them. Second, perseverance does not mean that Christians are free from falling into sin just because they're Christians. The Bible makes that plain, and so does life. Third, perseverance does not mean that those who merely profess Christ without being born again are secure. Perseverance and grace means rather, as Thomas Watson puts it, that the heavenly inheritance is kept for the saints, and they are kept for the inheritance. Words of Dr. Boyce. Now, if we would take a moment and just look at the text itself that Spurgeon preached out of. In a little more detail, 119 verse 117. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for thy statutes continually. Well, the King James Version reads, hold thou me up. It's the same sense. The verb means to support, to sustain, or to stay. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. That is, safe from falling away. And what's the purpose of being held up? That I may have regard for thy statutes continually. Regard meaning to gaze at, to inspect, to consider. Thy statutes, something prescribed, all kinds of statutes prescribed in the Old Covenant. Continually, it's a state of constancy. So you get the sense that David is praying this prayer that God would keep him so that there wouldn't be any lapses in his obedience. No fits and starts, no blanks, but a continuous flow of obedience. All right. And then I'm going to refer you to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The theme's going to come up in the text. He's not going to quote this verse, but the theme's going to come up in the text of his sermon. Now that the preliminaries are done, you may open your copy of the transcript and let's be started. This was preached originally February 26, 1882. I think it was an evening service. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I shall have respect unto thy statutes continually. He writes, or he speaks, about halfway down in that first paragraph, we use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. And hence, when we have to express the same idea, it is natural to have a living child of God to couch it in as fresh words as he can. Mean what he says. And though it be the same note, yet he changes it somewhat and first cries, uphold me, and then hold me up, saying the same thing more than one way. This is of authority. We have need continually to cry for upholding grace. Notice in the first prayer, uphold me, it's for the very life that he entreats for his upholding. Unless fresh grace shall flow into his soul, his spiritual life must utterly fail. He looks for more than life as the result of upholding. He looks for safety, a life of unsullied holiness, consequent restlessness and security. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Both verses show you the importance of the prayer. And then he makes an interesting remark in the second paragraph. Very sweet remark. A prayer is an inverted promise. Okay. I've not heard that before, but I think it kind of makes sense. That's to say, God promises such a blessing, and therefore we pray for it, if you please. If God teaches us to pray for any good thing, we may gather by implication the assurance that he means to give it. Next paragraph. It's said that prayer cannot alter the purpose of God. Of course it can. It does not alter it, but it indicates it. And since people are moved to pray this way or that, the Spirit of God, it is because the Spirit knows the mind of God, and his movement to pray is a revelation of the mind of God to the praying one. Believing supplication in God is God writing his desires upon the hearts of his own children. And then he quotes Psalm 37:4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. It is not God that will give you the desires of his heart to every man, no, but to that man whose heart is in such sympathy with God that he delights in God. When our heart runs side by side with the mind of God, our prayer is parallel with his purpose. Consequently, it is done according to our desire. Okay. And going to the next paragraph. It's always according to God's mind to hold his servants up. He delights not in their slips or falls. And then he quotes from Psalm 37, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. His joy is that we walk with him in constant holiness, and he is ready to grant us this blessing. This is no mere Christianity where it's like you wind up a toy and just let it go. Next paragraph. The prayer shows in David a great sense of the need of being upheld. A strong conviction that God could uphold him, and an expectation and hope that he would surely do so in answer to his prayer. May we appropriate this prayer. Let us believe that our Heavenly Father will keep us from falling. But let us be well assured that apart from his keeping, our soul will fall, and great will be the fall thereof. Well, that was quite a long introduction. Now he's going to actually start into the meat of the sermon. First point being upholding God's upholding us implies a danger. Well, let's look at this. The true description of a believing man's life is that he walks in his uprightness. God made man upright, though he hath not sought out many inventions. He quotes from Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And he uses a few metaphors. He talks about a pillar. You can consider a building with these Romish-type pillars. And if something happens to the foundation and the pillar collapses, down goes the building. And he compares that to a man. You know what is meant by an upright man, a man who does not lean this way or that, or who is not biased, that is, I guess bias would be slanted, or inclined to do that which is wrong. The very pillar of the earth is such a man. He may say, like David, the earth is dissolved, I bear up the pillars thereof, Psalm 75:3. There's something bright and cheering about the thought of the believer being an upright man, but the danger is that he may not continue upright. Christian man is a pilgrim. He makes progress in his march to glory so long as he walks uprightly. He talks about some slippery places he's been. His place in Switzerland. I don't know how many of us have actually been to Switzerland. Maybe you could read that for yourself. But apparently there is a spot on one of the mountains where it's level, but it's icy and it's a sheer drop. Now, to contemporize this a little better, when our daughter Heidi lived in Colorado, she lived on the western part of the state, and she took us, where was it, U-Ray? Near the San Juan Mountains, just north of New Mexico. Beautiful, beautiful part of the country. But there's this one road. They called it Million Dollar Highway or something or other. It almost looks like something you'd see in a cartoon. It kind of hugs the side of a mountain. And there are these very sharp turns. They did paint lines in the middle of the road, but there's no guardrail. And I think if you looked over the edge, you might get a nosebleed. So only a fool would drive impaired or unwisely fast on a road like that. I said something to a friend of mine who lived out there. He says, well, it's very simple. You just don't go over the edge. That's how you stay safe. Piece of cake. This is the point that Spurgeon is making. There's danger. It'd be dangerous to drive that road impaired or testing out the limits of a sports car. You just don't do that there. He talks about David. David had a fall and it was grievous. Believe me, no foot of the way is safe to the careless. I've noticed that more men sin without temptation than with it. It must have been an observation in his pastoral ministry. And the heaviest falls occur upon perfectly level road where there does not seem to be a stone to catch the foot. Take heed, for there is not one point in the journey from the setting out of the wicket gate even till you reach the river's brink, descriptive of Pilgrim's Progress, which has not dangers in it, and the prayer is always in season, hold thou me up. That's not all. It is our feet that make the danger as well as the way. I think he's speaking, when he refers to our feet, I think he's speaking about our own strength, our own natural abilities. Strong men, stand on their high places and leap from crag to crag. But as for us, we're not strong or sure-footed. We had some work done on our roof a few years ago. If you've been to our house and you've noticed that we got a pretty steeply pitched roof, and they're good. I mean, nobody slipped, nobody fell. They did the job, and they did it well. But I didn't have the confidence of going up there and attempting what they're doing. I just didn't. Most of us are poor, puny things. If you know yourself, you will not think that you can stand. It will rather be a wonder to you that you've not already fallen. And when you see others slip, your heart will be in your mouth, for you will say, "I'm next," unless the grace of God prevent. So what with the way in our feet we have need to pray, "Hold thou me up." And then he references Proverbs 15:33. So we got our own strength or inabilities. Now he's going to move on to our enemies. There are cunning foes that seek to trip us up. Perhaps some of you are happily free from tempters in your own household. I congratulate you, but very few of us are in that condition. Our foes compasses us about like bees. Well, there's a nice metaphor. Have you ever been chased by a swarm of bees? Anybody? The man on the front row has. I can recall dragging brush as a young man, and without understanding that underneath the ground there was a nest of yellow jackets that didn't like what I was doing up on top of their nest. I was with a friend. He turned out to be allergic to the bees. And our immediate impulse was to jump into the creek, get away from the bees. Thankfully, there was a creek nearby. But there's enemies. Some threaten, others flatter. A few would bribe us, more would bully us. The bad would deceive. They put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And the best of men, if you follow them too closely, may mislead you. Many watch for our halting. We have people who are watching us outside of our Christian circles. And if they could find us tripping, they would report it with glee to all the sons of Belial. Therefore, have we good need to say, "Hold thou me up." We have a big responsibility if we carry the name of Christ with us. Especially is there such need to those of you who work in places where ungodliness is dominant. Well, who doesn't? So that religion is held in ridicule. Great need is there in the cases of children of ungodly parents, with a father who will, if he can, find you doing a little amiss and make a great deal of it. Equal necessity is there to you young men who meet with conceited fools, who talk philosophy and rail at your old-fashioned faith. You should pray, "Lord, hold thou me up, and I shall be safe." Nor is this all. We've looked at our own failings. Now we've looked at our own enemies. Now we're going to look at something else. The difficulty of keeping our balance is not caused by the way itself, but to the height to which God may elevate us. He's not speaking literally here. There are brethren whose position is high, whose brain might long ago have reeled had not infinite mercy held them up. These lofty-minded gentlemen he's writing in the Victorian age, it could be women too, are in the greatest danger. My dear friend, when you're getting on in the world and prospering, something whispers you're a clever fellow. You're brilliant. You're at the top of your game. When you've won respect by your talent, then again a voice sweetly sings, you're a highly superior person. At such times, you're in serious peril. Danger is great. Anything which leads to self-esteem, this isn't very politically correct, leads to the utmost jeopardy. If you have a lowly opinion of yourself, I congratulate you. This is an element of safety. And then the prayer is more needful for one more reason, namely that most people do not keep upright. And he talks about, I think, the workplace here. There must have been quite a few bankers in his congregation. That's the only thing I can come up with. On the exchange, in the market, almost everywhere, the bulk of men are not upright. And then he uses the analogy of an animal. They're down on all fours. Get money, get money. Get it honestly if you can, but if you can't, get it that way. Get it how you can. Puff, lie, cheat, do anything. Only make a fortune. That's the picture of the business world, and some things just don't change. But you say, they do not lie. No, no, only white lies. They do not cheat, only known as the custom of the trade, you know. Now, do not talk, they say to me. What do you know about it? More than you think. And he's speaking in the first person. Woe to the man whose business will destroy his soul. Double woe to the one whose business destroys the bodies and souls of drunkards. Could insert drug addicts. Woe three times over to the wretch who fattens on the iniquities of his fellow men and gets rich by their damnation, yet pretends to religion. If our life depended upon doing what God would not approve, we ought rather to die than sin. Such should be the resolve of the believer, and he should ask for grace to carry it out. Okay, so we've looked at some dangers. Common dangers. How does God keep his people upright? Well, he's going to start talking about some of the means to keep us upright, keep us safe. He can preserve you by angels. Quotes from Psalm 91, they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest any time thou dash thy feet against a stone. How many stones you and I might have dashed our feet against if it had not been that we had been received mysterious intimations that have put us on our guard. Okay. Skipping a few sentences. God works mightily this way with many who are obedient to his will. Well, there's another means coming up in the next paragraph. At other times, and this is probably one of the more common means. I mean, I'm speculating. At other times, God holds up his people by the ministry of the word. To many of you, he's speaking, again, in the first person. To many of you, my voice has been as the oracle of God. And that in the verse of a hymn, or in the chapter chosen, public reading, I'm supposing, or an appointed remark in the sermon. God's word, wherever it is faithfully spoken, is a wall of fire round about God's people. Have you not found it so? By the reading of the word in your own homes. Family worship, personal devotions. The promise or the precept has come in exactly to fit your case. It's as if hearing a voice from Scripture that says, this is the way, walk ye in it. Were professors more familiar with their Bibles, they would be less in danger from the common evils of the times. And then the next paragraph, he deals with another means of safety. Often God keeps his people upright and holds them firmly by chastisement, by discipline. The Lord has often saved us from a sad fall by a sharp chastisement. And he quotes from the 67th verse of the same psalm, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept thy word." At times, the chastisement has been rather of the spirit than of anything outward. All things have gone well externally, but inside, something's going on. Lest your high places of success should cause you to slip. You've been kept low in spirit. You've been humbled, perhaps. God sometimes humbles his people that they may not need to be humbled. For to be humbled is terrible, but to be made humble by his grace is exceedingly sweet. There's another means in the next paragraph. I've known him preserve his people by giving them great aspirations, high ideals, noble desires. I believe he's referring to Christian ministry here. I've known him to uphold his servants by giving them plenty to do, putting them to work in Sunday school and interesting them with the children. He had a very vast influence upon street children and orphanages. I'm sure there was plenty to do in Metropolitan Tabernacle day-to-day life. It is a grand way of keeping us right never to let us have an idle 10 minutes. That's so true. The supreme power which upholds us is the Holy Spirit, who dwelling in us warns us against evil, sets us on our watchtower against temptation, and incites us to all manner of good things, and so helps us to stand in the evil day. By sanctification, by helping our infirmities, by teaching us the divine will, and by his divine comfort, he holds us up. Going into the next paragraph, about two-thirds of the way down, blessed are those men of faith who are never allowed to fall. Well, that's the first point. Now the second point. There are two blessed things that come out of this holding up. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. That is, you will be safe from all real harm. You will still be safe if God upholds you, so long as we do not lose a good conscience. We've not lost much, but if we have lost all besides. He that damages his character has sustained the worst damage a mortal man can know. It may be that he shall be slandered, but if he knows that before God he has walked uprightly, he shall be safe. You shall be safe too from descending into grievous sin. I've seen, and this is an interesting picture. It's the proverbial slippery slope. I've seen the godly man put forth his hand into iniquity, something that was questionable. At first, he seemed excused. No one could blame him. It was an hour of dire necessity, and he was overcome. He did a questionable thing. It was not much to be marveled at, though. It was enough to make an angel weep. After once doing the questionable thing, he'd spoiled the chastity and the purity of his conscience. It became easier. And he was open to a grosser ill. And he fell into that grosser ill, yet still was not such a fault as the world would much condemn. A little farther and but a little farther, and he committed a crime that made the godly cast him off and the wicked exult over him. If I begin to incline downward in any way, I'm not safe. Next paragraph. I believe that David said that by being held up, he should be safe. He meant that he should know that he was safe and should enjoy great restfulness of heart. Having a clear conscience is a wonderful thing. It's something that just money can't buy. If God keeps you from evil, how happy you are because you're safe. It's better for you to be in poverty and to be holy than it would be to be unholy and roll in wealth. Nothing can be worse than to do wrong and prosper in it. If you're a child of God, there's no prosperity for you except by doing what is right. Moving on to the next paragraph. Another meaning to that word safe is that he becomes a safe man in his dealings with others. And he's going to address the issue of being unequally yoked, perhaps in a business venture. Never link yourself in business with a man who is capable of doing an unrighteous action. Sink or swim for yourself, but never set foot on board such a coffin ship. Sooner or later, it will go to the bottom. If you would possess the best of human friends, you will be happy should you meet with a man who in youth was an ardent Christian and has continued so throughout a generation. Truly, a good man is a haven in trouble, a harbor for those who are tossed with tempest and storm. The sons of Adam in distress fly to him in his degrees as they do to his master. If he swears to his own hurt, he changes not, but stands to the truth at all hazards. Men admire this, and they trust him, even the ungodly. Those are my words. May God make you such a man. And lastly, when a man knows that he is safe by God's grace, does he then become idle and careless and think he may do as he likes? No! Watchfulness attends such sacred safety. A holy man has great respect to every command of God. Before he moves, he looks around to see whether he shall transgress by his proposed movement. He's circumspect. He thinks about something before he does it. How does this fit in with God's law? We've heard of the child whose mother said, John, you have broken one of the commandments. He answered, Mother, those commandments are awfully easy to break. With such natures as ours, sin is a very easy thing. You break the law before you know it, unless a man has respect unto all the commandments, he will soon be trespassing. And then maybe you've heard somebody say something like this in your own life. You're very jealous of how you act, said one to a saint of God. Yes, he replied, I serve a jealous God. And here's another one. You're too precise. That's a crime, said he, that God will never charge any of his children with. Being too precise is not a sin when it comes to the matters of God's law. It's not. I remember years ago going to a Southern conference, and we stopped at Richmond, and Pastor Brackett delivered a message on how to have a profitable family conference. And he mentioned our apparel, especially going to the pool. Were you there? You know. He said something like, Somebody may make the remark that you're dressed like a Puritan. He said, well, the Puritans are some of the most godliest people that ever walked the face of the earth. Why wouldn't you want to be like a Puritan? Not being too precise. A conscience tender as the apple of an eye is what we want. Those who dally with vice will rue. Rue means bitterly regret such dalliance when it cannot be undone. So should it be with sin. We should flee from it at once, avoiding its appearance. In the following paragraph, holy jealousy to do the Lord's will must last continually. I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. It's a constant action. I will always try to obey. I will always endeavor to avoid any transgression of the law. This safety comes in this special tenderness towards God's law comes of God's holding us up. A few minutes' folly may ruin years of character. I know some that I hope are God's people, but they have not been upheld so as to be always complete in their integrity. They're people that we have to watch over with great care, and we're afraid of them. We could not trust them to lead. They're not keenly sensitive or conscientious. May God improve them and mend them. These people have no clear and sharp discrimination of what is right and wrong according to God's way, but they go as far as they can towards the world to enjoy the pleasures of the ungodly, and yet they would keep in with Christians. This is poor work. This produces a sorry sort of Christian. Under such double influences, we shall be unsafe. If our integrity is always maintained by God, we shall become safe men, the pillars of the church. We shall have a tender conscience that will warn us of the approach of evil. A few months ago, a very prominent name died in Christendom. Highly intelligent, gifted man, apologist. And after weeks, all of a sudden, the light of day shone upon his sin. He wasn't the man he claimed to be. And you wonder, how did it all start? Probably started, I've had a stressful day, away from home. I need to unwind. And one foul deed leads to another. That's how it happens. I'm not going to mention his name. I think you know who I'm talking about. But each and every one of us has that danger. Each and every one of us is in danger of going down that path. And this is what Mr. Spurgeon is preaching about. And this is what David was praying about. We'd be kept safe. I close by commending to you, my dearly beloved, the prayer of the text, hold thou me up. Every morning before you see the face of men, register this prayer in heaven. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. I shall have respect unto thy statutes continually. He's kind of going to go through a morning routine of somebody. They've just gotten out of bed, so to speak, and then they're doing their bathroom routine, and you've got to pray. Hold me up. Are you going downstairs without that prayer? And then you may fall into sin at the breakfast table. You may lose your temper. A trifle not worth noticing may put you off the tram lines for the day, considering probably most folks that had to commute rode the train. Therefore, pray before the car moves. If you've taken your hat and your gloves and you're going off to the city, does it happen that there you meet a careless, godless men? Are you tempted there? Then as you get into your train or as you trudge along the pavement, breathe the prayer, "Hold thou me up and I shall be safe." You can meet the worst of men without fear. You have your shield in your arm and the two-edged sword of God at your side. And he's referring to Ephesians 6. Oh, did you say that you're not going to the city today? You're having a day off? Day off of work? Don't have to pray? Oh, yes, you do. It's a day's excursion, is it? You're going into the country to see friends, or are you to make holiday with a few companions, going on vacation with some friends? All is well and good. You may have such recreations very properly, but now is a special time for the prayer, "Hold thou me up." Your friends will not be all saints, probably, and when they go a little way in mirth, perhaps they will run a little too far. "Hold thou me up and I shall be safe, safe at my play as well as at my work." The child of God and his recreation should prove that he has undergone a recreation, which has made him a new creature in Christ. Grace should enter into our enjoyments as well as into our employments. And now, the next paragraph, I believe he's speaking about somebody who's had a bad day at work. For me, the exception is having a good day at work, but that's my life. And I believe he probably was dealing with a number of bankers in his congregation. Ask the Lord to help you. "My Lord Jesus counts the very hairs of his children's heads, and he will help them in their little things as well as in their great things. You may ask that you may have favor in the sight of those that employ you, and God will give it to you if it be good for you. Only cry, 'Lord, help me to do right.' And if I make a mistake, let it be a mistake, but do thou hold me up and upright to the end." Perhaps, dear friends, as he's talking about folks going on a trip, you have to travel this week over a very unwelcome road. Days of before superhighways, I'm sure. Have you been there before and you wish that you'd never seen it, and yet you have that journey in prospect and there's no avoiding it? Well, you can think about having to drive down I-95 and go around the Beltway or some other delightful superhighway that's got lots of traffic. You have to visit those dangerous friends who led you into sore temptation 2 years ago. You have to undergo the second time and experience which is before it led you into sin. Then pray eagerly, "Hold thou me up." But it may be, dear friends, that you're prospering. You're doing well in life. Job's going well. Earning a good paycheck. Everybody's healthy. Family's happy. God has given you success, and the desire of your heart has come to you. Be sure to pray earnestly, "Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe." It's a dangerous thing for a child of God to prosper in this world. And yet it is a danger which many unwisely covet. If you're growing rich and great, pray God hold you up, or it may be that you are now going down into adversity. Maybe the other end of the spectrum. Business is doing poorly and you're at risk of losing your job. Things have gone wrong with you. You have to give up that fine house and lovely garden. Moving into small rooms now, you have to rent an apartment. Your income has shrunk terribly. You hardly know how you support your wife and children. How am I going to make those payments? Now pray, hold thou me up. Use the prayer of Eger, give me neither poverty nor riches. Proverbs 30, verse 8. He that kept you when you were rich and not will not shun you now that you're poor. For now, the next paragraph. Now, some of you are getting old. Oh, he's funny. The lightning bolt is striking closer. I respectfully commend to you this prayer as suitable for the close of life. Young people, you must pray, for your passions are strong. Your wisdom is little. Young men and maidens, pray each one of you, hold thou me up. But oh, dear aged brethren, cease not to plead for upholding grace. We live in a different time. Not too many of us take a horse and carriage to work, but he mentions what happens, I guess, if a horse gets going too fast down a hill. They tend to fall down, I guess. The worst falls I've ever seen in the Church of God have happened to elderly men, men of experience and years, and haven't we seen it? It's terrible. All through Scripture, we meet with cases of the aged falling into sin. Mind that. They boast their experience and wisdom, and then the devil laughs in his sleeve and makes fools of them. Or as if we were as old as Methuselah and as holy as Enoch, we ought still to cry, hold thou me up. And then he closes with a quote from Jude. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Well, these are timeless exhortations. May we be kept safe this week. Let's pray. Father, we do acknowledge our vulnerability, our remaining sin, our very active adversary, enemies without, enemies within. We would pray in the words of our Lord that we not be led into temptation, but be kept from the evil one this coming week. And Father, I pray that we as a church and individuals would be busy about the means of grace, preserve us, to advance us in holiness. We pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.